we'd like to welcome any visitors that we might have today. We have a few announcements. Tuesday is our food pantry 12 to 2. And I just wanted to give you a couple numbers because we had to do our quarterly report. And it was kind of encouraging to see what has come about. So in April, we served 690 people in the community. In May, we served 1,084. In June, 806. And we have put out over 28,315 pounds of food into this community in 3 months. So we are blessing people, and it's been a blessing for us to be able to do this for our community also. So those were some cool numbers that we found out. Wednesday youth group is 6:30 to 8:30. Also, we just want to thank you all that came and donated some time to make those banners for that camp. They're great. If anybody wants to see them, they are downstairs on the tables. But we thank you for setting aside that time to help us with that. July 31st, mark your calendars. It is the baptism. It is immediately after church. It's also our church cookout. It's at the Barthelmess House, which is our house, which is only 6 minutes from here. Bring your swimsuits. We do have kind of a sign up right here. If you guys don't mind signing up, just so we can get a general idea of how many people are coming, that would be great. And also we have Carissa going to come up and share an announcement with us.
Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. I'm up here. I don't know if some of you may have received an email a couple weeks back. I've been gone in Colorado biking the Rockies, you know, casually. But if you haven't seen the email, I'll be sending it again this week for you to read. I'll just give a little blurb of it now as a preview. Essentially, I want to invite each and every one of you, regardless of age, to read the Bible with me and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Something that is has been very impactful for me and my family, and seeing the fruit that has come from that. It's something so powerful and encouraging, something that we need as believers and walking in the faith, the sword. So I encourage you to look at that email. If you felt some kind of pain in your heart, take note of that. And I just encourage you to sign up. I've had a couple people already sign up and interest in reading in August and September. I know summer is very busy, so I may be looking out into 2023. So just be having it in your mind if you're interested. I'd love to do that with you. Make it happen sometime.
Awesome.
Oh, and the kids are dismissed.
Don't fake with the mic.
Well, as they head out, I get to catch up with you guys. I didn't catch all of you on the way in. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good, good. Awesome. Another great day. Good weather. A little warm in here. Thankful for the air conditioning. It's good stuff. It's just so great that we get to gather together. And I'll keep saying that every time because it's so great. Hebrews 10, 25, right? That we don't forsake the gathering together of ourselves, right? So we can worship. So we can worship the Lord, our Savior. So we can just learn about the Word. So we can get together and read the Word together. Get behind that. It's big stuff. It's really good, really good. And today we're gonna cover the last three visions, right? Hallelujah, that God gave to Zechariah today. These last three pieces of eight. For all you movie buffs, you probably caught that one. And they continue to build upon the previous visions that Zechariah received. So we're gonna continue that teaching on the Holy Spirit this morning. We started last week, Holy Spirit. Well, last week we learned about operating in the Spirit's power and not our own, right? As our strength, we have limitations in our strength. But God, He does not. Not at all. And this week we're going to see how the Holy Spirit operates both from within us and all around us, okay, to point out sin, to remove sin, and give us renewed hope in the forgiveness of sin. All right, but first let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can share together this morning as your family, that we get to come together, worship and praise you, to seek your face, Lord God, through the scriptures during this time of teaching, that your living word will bring forth revelation to us this morning, and that exhortation that brings life change for your kingdom, that encouragement and that hope for us all, Lord God, through your loving instruction imparted to us this morning. And I pray we would receive it willingly and openly and gratefully as you teach us more about your Holy Spirit, Lord, and how we can better hear and better follow his leading in our lives in order that we can be in tune, we can be in that lockstep with you, Jesus, all the days of our lives until the day we meet up with you, with all our family. It's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if we turn to Zechariah chapter 5, we have a visual that's not unlike something that we've seen in modern times for those of us who've spent any amount of time along the beaches of New England. I'm talking about those airplanes that fly along dragging with big banners. Right? We see the big banners with the advertisements, the announcements, things like that written on them. And we're going to find a very similar thing here within the imagery of the first part of this chapter. We're going to read about a flying scroll. It's some 30 feet long by 15 feet wide with writing on both sides, flying overhead of the people for everybody to see, for everybody to understand and know what's coming. And so the word says in Zechariah, and he has a vision of a flying scroll, verses 1 through 4, and it says, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. And then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleansed out, or cleaned out accordingly to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." So we have this flying scroll. We have a flying scroll here, and it's no ordinary flying scroll. This thing is huge. It's very practically oversized, right? It cannot easily be returned to the library through that little drop box thing. It's an odd piece here, biblical, I can't even speak. I'm trying to turn around one more time. Odd piece of biblical trivia. Here he is. He's back, right? The size of this scroll actually is the same size even as the temple porch, if you will, which I found that in 1 Kings 6:3, which has no bearing on this message, but I just thought I'd share it. I found it interesting. This scroll, it was unrolled. It was flying about over the whole land with a message. And if you were a liar or a thief, it wasn't a great message in that regard. With these two overarching particularities of sin, really, as being the all-encompassing infractions of the people. I didn't say that right, but you got the point. The words written on this flying, double-sided, written scroll here were God's charges against his people because of their sin. And it's very interesting, and it's also very intentional, that God chose these two sins, or these two violations of the Ten Commandments, if you will, as they are, to put on this scroll that was to fly over everyone across all the land for all to see, for all to read and take serious note of. And it was aptly put by a former Bible teacher and scholar I've read about, where he said, lost my place, but he said these teachings, these writings of his, they remain. And he said basically that the third commandment, if you will, is the central commandment of the first tablet, if you will, if you're picturing these two tablets, or commandments 1 through 4, and that was where you're not supposed to misuse, represent the name of God, not treat him lightly, to revere his name, to keep it holy. The eighth commandment, to not steal, is central to that second tablet. So just a little bit of biblical info here, right? 6 through 10. And thusly, those two that he called out, they represent the entirety, if you will, that's my point, of God's law, his commandments, as all 10 tie back to those two in one way or another. So to put it in plain English, one side of the scroll addressed our relationship with God, and the other side, our relationship with one another, okay? So whenever we sin, whenever we're thinking about this consciously or not, typically not otherwise, more than likely we probably wouldn't be sinning, but God sees it as the point. More specifically, every time we sin as Christians, we bring God into that sin with us, because God is alive in us. The Holy Spirit is alive in us. Okay, and that's why the word is saying that this scroll is not only flying about overhead as in being all-seeing, if you will, but also coming into the house of the sinner, a.k.a. our hearts, right? God's temple, with the intention of cleaning house, as it says, right, and setting things right back in order. And all that to say, and I'll further explain this as we go along, that God sees us when we sin, and he cares. He cares both about us, and he cares that we're sinning. Okay? And I've said it in recent messages, when we sin against God and against others, right? Because sin is that affront to God. It's also damaging to those who we've sinned against, even if it's ourselves, as is in the case in 1 Corinthians 6:18, against our own bodies. And the Holy Spirit, who is alive within us, he reveals that sin to us. And that's where we're headed with this. He reveals that sin. Say it a different way. He doesn't allow us to feel good about it, right? When we sin, when we're caught up in it, or maybe we've fallen back into it. He doesn't allow us, if he's truly within us, to feel good about it. Because God cares. God loves us. Right? God wants us. He wants for us to leave all that behind and to follow him. Okay? And then also it grieves him. Even though God never stops loving us, we can grieve God. We do grieve God when we sin. It's no different than when we're parents, right? And a child rebels against a parent. The parent doesn't stop loving the child. We don't stop loving our children. But it is hurtful to be disobeyed or disregarded by our children, especially when it seems that maybe they're not sorry for what they've done, or they're going about it like it was no big deal. And what happens? Well, right, we have to sit them down. We have to help them see the error of their ways, the effects it has on those around them, and how to go about making it right, how to avoid doing that in the future, making good and proper choices in accordance with God's word, right? And the Holy Spirit within us is no different, really, in that respect. He's there within us to guide us and to lead us in God's will for our lives, but it also means that the Holy Spirit is also at work within us to reveal to us our sin. Does that make sense? Right? That we may biblically repent of it, move away from it, and thus back to God. Right? Because we can only be moving closer to God or further away, depending on what we're doing. Right? So the flying scroll, it represents God's knowledge of the people's sin, and also stands to represent the promise of God's judgment because of their sin for the unbeliever. That's going to end in eternal consequences of separation from God. And it's not a comfortable place to be at that. But for the believer, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood. Thank you, Jesus, that the penalty's been paid. And once for all, forevermore, but temporal consequences they often do remain. Potentially there will be maybe some loss of heavenly reward, but still the promise of eternal salvation is forever secure in Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. But you see, God wants better for us. He wants more for us than to just make it into heaven. Alright? Which is why we can thank God that his Holy Spirit doesn't just point out or just reveal our sin and then say, there it is, good luck, and leave us to deal with the consequences or whatever, maybe a divine I told you so. Conviction, right? It's only a part, that word conviction, it's only a part of why the Holy Spirit reveals to us our sin and doesn't let us feel good about it or tuck it away or forget it even happened, just try, kind of ignore it. See, the word that we use there, that word that we Christians use, conviction, I want to make sure we're all on the same page on what conviction really means. So we're going to talk about that for a minute. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, again in 13, when he told his disciples that if he did not ascend back into heaven to the right hand of the Father, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, wouldn't be able to come, right? But that if Jesus did go, he would send us the Holy Spirit, and he did. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, it goes on to say, guiding us into all truth, right? So conviction, as being more than feelings of guilt and shame, because anyone really can experience that when they've done something wrong, believer, non-believer alike. Even those feelings like when we were kids, or at least I'll speak for myself, when I knew I had given my mother a really hard time all day, very disobedient, very active and energetic and kind of Dennis the Menace, if you will. And we knew Dad was coming home at the end of the day, he was going to get a full report, and that bill was going to come due. right? When dad and son would have a corrective moment with one another. So it's not really like that per se. It's not those feelings of trepidation, fear of punishment. If that's all we felt in times of sin, that's not what conviction is. It's not what it is. What conviction is, though, okay, is when we become mindful. Conviction is when we become mindful of how much our sin dishonors God. When we connect with how our sin grieves our Father in heaven. Right? Like David did in Psalm 51, verse 4, where he just came to the realization and his conviction that against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That it first and foremost was against God. And the Holy Spirit was there, convicting and helping him realize that his sin was an affront to God first and foremost. And for the unbeliever, as it was like in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, right, to have that feeling of utter dread and the realization and awareness of how our sin has exposed our very souls to the wrath of God. And so to cry out like he did even in verse 30 as he did to Paul and to Silas saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right? And I'm sure the earthquake and the prison doors flying over might have added to that effect. It was a very convicting moment for him. So conviction, though, here, to define that as the Holy Spirit bringing back to light the current status of our relationship with God in all things, okay? So for the unbeliever, how could one ever come? How could one come to salvation in Christ Jesus? Were they not first convicted of their sin? How would that work? Right? Conviction for the unbeliever is the Holy Spirit at work in that person's life from without as the scrolls flying overhead, right? Bringing to bear within their hearts that those words of Ephesians, like in Ephesians 2, by grace through faith, right? That to bring them to the realization that they were dead in their trespasses and their sins and in which they're walking. Now we say once walked, right? Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, as it is referred to as, among whom we all once lived, all of us. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Right, like the rest of mankind. Really, we're a child of God, but we're going to be a child of that wrath and the disobedience and rejection. And that opens up, right? It opens up our hearts and our minds and our eyes through that to the reality of the situation, the wonders of his word and his most precious gift in verse 5. That even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, because by grace we have been saved. And that gift through their conviction, which leads to their repentance, which leads to their placing of their faith in Christ Jesus, they're now Lord and Savior. Right? By grace they've been saved through their faith, not their own doing. It was a gift. It was a gift from God. And so the Holy Spirit continues that work of conviction in our hearts even today, even after we've come to Christ, even after we've received salvation, because we've all been made new in Him and yet remain imperfect beings, capable of blowing it from time to time, right? Or in seasons of all too often, perhaps. Right? Because if we're allowed to just feel good about what we're doing in our sin, would that really be God loving us? We act whatever. Just leave you to it, right? Letting us do what we want under the cover of the blood of His Son, as if it was some kind of hall pass to do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it, because we know we're going to be forgiven, because we've already been forgiven once and for all, right? I mean, I know it's growing up in relationships and in marriage. I know it's like when we wrong our spouse or a friend or a family member, instead of going and making it right after first, you know, starting, leading in with the "I'm very sorry for the wrongdoing, what I did, all that," instead of doing that, instead it would be like adopting a mindset of, well, you know, they'll get over it, even worse, they should get over it. We can't be left in that position. So we have here God helping us. Helping us as we would have difficulty helping ourselves apart from Him. To reveal to us through His Holy Spirit, we couldn't do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit, that which has been, to reveal to us, excuse me, that which has been that affront to Him and a stumbling block for us, potentially damaging to others, and it's not cool. So He needs to point it out, bring it up. That thing that we're doing, thinking, scheming, whatever, needs to be rectified without further ado. But thank God, the Holy Spirit doesn't only have the power to reveal to us our sin and then point it out and be like, that's that. No, his power is so much greater than that. So much greater than that. Thank you, Jesus. That is so much greater than that. Because if that were all the Holy Spirit did, he'd leave us feeling miserable all the time, right? No, there's so much more here to the Holy Spirit. That's where we move into the next vision. And given to Zechariah chapter 5, again, verses now 5 through 11, where is another vision from God. And this time, it's a woman in a basket, which is interesting imagery. It says now, the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the linen cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they going? Where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So, okay, we have a basket, a woman in a basket, lead lid, stork-like ladies, Shinar, and some base for this basket. What's that all about? What is all that about? Well, if we look at the basket, we're going to find out that, first off, it stands as a measuring basket that was used in commerce in their day, referred to in ancient times as an ephah. If I said that right or wrong, I'm going to say it with authority. Anyway, and then we have this heavy lid, which also ties it in with the basket as a weights and measures thing used in daily trade, okay? Or to say that another way, these items, they stood ultimately to represent the iniquity of the people, at least the basket did in particular. And during that time period when the vision was delivered to the people, they were in the process of cheating one another, being generally dishonest in business with each other. And like Solomon said, like we learned last week, there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been done and will be done again. So here we have a woman in the basket who symbolizes here in this vision the embodiment of wickedness. And don't shoot, I didn't write the Bible, okay? It isn't what you think either, anyway, about the woman embodying wickedness. Long story short, this was imagery that would have made sense to the average Jewish person back then, because the Hebrew word for wickedness is a feminine noun. Okay, so it's not finger pointing that all women are the embodiment of wickedness. I don't know why I can't get that right, maybe because I'm a little afraid of saying it. So I'll leave it right there and I'll move on. All right, so we see here from the text that wickedness doesn't like to be restrained or contained. And because there's a gap in the text, there's an inference there that can be assumed from where the woman was originally sitting in the basket to the angel having to thrust wickedness back into the basket and slam down this heavy lead lid in order to contain it. All right, and an interesting point of fact that this basket represented an ephah, but was much larger than the actual one, which would have held about 6-ish gallons, okay? Or about the same measurement as a bushel, thereabouts. Not a math major there. So this was either a really tiny woman or a whole lot of wickedness. I don't know which. Okay? But the imagery is similar in its proportion to the scroll. Alright? So what's this all mean in plain English to us? Well, when you add all this imagery up with the baskets and such, and we'll get to the other parts of the vision in a moment or two, we see God pointing out that the people are not dealing fairly. They're not treating each other well. They're not doing well with one another, cheating each other per se. They're treating the less fortunate even poorly. That there's a huge materialism problem going on among them that needs addressing. And here's the kicker. This is what was going on before they got carried off into captivity. Now they've done their time in Babylon, right? They've served out their consequences. They get to come home. And then what? They're back at it all over again. There was nothing new going on under the sun, right? So if you look back to Amos 8, 4 through 6, this is kind of how it was, what was going on. This was their deal before captivity, and now it was going on again. They were trampling on the needy. They were cheating the size of the ephah, making it small, the shekel great. They were dealing deceitfully with false balances. They were messing with the scales. They were buying the poor for silver. They were slavery, right? The needy for a pair of sandals. They were cheating them. And then they were selling the chaff. All the leftovers they were even trying to profit from. The chaff from the wheat. And they were just being awful to those people who were less fortunate. Even cheating each other who were well off. It's crazy. And all of it as first and foremost being an affront to God, who calls us to love him. To love others as ourselves. Do unto others, right? Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, as you would have done to you. But that, it wasn't happening there as it should. So it was being divinely pointed out that it had to stop. Wickedness had to go. Right? So now we have these two other women coming forward. In verse 9, it says, the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And it first blushed to them back then, okay? The two women could have been taken as agents of evil even because their wings, the wings of a stork, and it all ties to Leviticus 11 about the clean and the unclean animals, but there's more than meets the eye going on there in the imagery. I know this is a little deep and sometimes a little boring, but hang on there. Note that the wind, though, was in their wings. This is the important part. The wind was in their wings, and I recall the imagery from last week's message, in Zechariah 4, where the Hebrew word for God's spirit and for wind are essentially the same. So whether these women can be assumed as agents of the adversary of their theoretically unclean wings, or that they're God's servants that are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what I'd like to believe, suffice it to say that God can use anything and anyone to accomplish his purposes, and that's what was going on here. Okay, that's the takeaway in this part of the vision. Right? And God has shown in the prior vision of the flying scroll that he knows all, he sees all, he's sovereign over all of it, and he cannot abide sin, and so he's going to call that out. That's what his Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of our sin. And now we see it here in this vision that God not only calls it out, but he is sure to remove it, and he surely does want to see it gone. God doesn't want us to carry that. He doesn't want it around. So he says, when verse 10, then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. So what's going on there with all that imagery? What does it symbolize? What is the significance here in the vision from God? Well, the short answer is the land of Shinar, or shall I say Babylon, right? It's biblically synonymous or signified with, it's connected with sin. All the way even back in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, in the Tower of Babel. Don't need to read all that. You can go check it out. Being the earliest account of that proud opposition to God by a people otherwise known as sin or wickedness or idolatry, rebellion, pick your own synonym. Right? And you see that the theme continues throughout the Bible all the way into Revelation 17 and 18. Also tying back to that feminine form. So just trying to connect the dots. That feminine form of the word for wickedness and the home base for sin is Babylon. So the imagery and the symbolism is not only eventual in the millennial kingdom that will come to pass when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and eradicate all evil in the world at that time, but it's also metaphorical for us to apply to ourselves here in the practical now as it pertains to the spiritual. That which goes on within us, if you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because like I said earlier, the Holy Spirit doesn't merely exist to point the finger and tell us about our sin and then leave it at that. No, it's the Holy Spirit is alive. He's alive within us. Alright? And thanks to Jesus sending him down from heaven to help us and to guide us, right? He's alive within us. And part of what he does is convicts us for our sin. And not only for that, convicts us for the purpose of coming before the throne, right? With grace and repentance. But he wants to cleanse us. That's the thing. The Holy Spirit wants to cleanse us from our sin. Okay? This is what that all that flying winged lady thing going on there is doing, taking the basket away out of Jerusalem, putting it back where it comes from in this vision, signified as Babylon in that original city where it's of no further use or influence on God's people. So the power of the Holy Spirit within us, it convicts us from our sin and cleanses us, all right, of our sin as we repent and ask God to forgive us. And that's both a once and for all on an ongoing basis kind of thing. So we've been forgiven once and for all when we first come to Christ. He gave his life for ours, that through his death we may live. Right? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all for us on the cross. That we can have that free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alright? And we're also forgiven ongoing as we come to Jesus each time we stumble along the path of righteousness. Right? That each time we're convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, we come, we confess it, and we ask for forgiveness. Right? And we walk through that process of our sanctification. First redeemed, and now learning and walking and praying and reading and building that relationship with the Lord day to day. More and more being transformed into the image of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Because the Word tells us in Romans 8:13 that now that we have the Holy Spirit alive within us, right, we no longer need live by the flesh. We can now put to death the deeds of the body and be alive in Christ. Right? But in order to do that well, we can't think or believe that we can cover up the stuff, the things, the stumblings, the sin in our lives. Even as Christians, we can still sin. And although sin no longer has power over us, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can give it permission by giving into temptation and get ourselves into hot water sometimes. And covering it up or ignoring it doesn't solve anything. It doesn't solve anything. Sooner or later, it's going to come back up. One way or another, it's going to rear its ugly head, bubble up to the surface. We'll be just plain get caught or found out later, right? So sin never pans out for any of us in the long run, right? And the Holy Spirit knows this. Otherwise, He'd never love us enough to point it out in our lives. And here's some really good news. Here's some really good news. There's no sin that Jesus Christ didn't die for. Not one. No sin. Right? There's no sin that the Holy Spirit cannot deliver us from. And that's a promise that is set in stone from within God's Word for every day of our lives. All right? Until eternity and beyond. There is such a thing, right? But there's more. There's still more here. There's two visions now that we've gone through. There's one more left to go. They all connect to round it out this morning. Zechariah chapter 6, we have a vision of four chariots. Verse 6 says, again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. They were ready to go, right? And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth, and he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And the word then goes on to say about the crown of the temple. The word of the Lord came to me, take from the exile Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Not to take too long with this, there's a lot in there. So horses, chariots, the branch, the temple, the crown, imagery, practicality, ancient reality, future destiny, a lot going on here, right? With one overarching theme that I'd like to get at most importantly here, and I'll say that the four chariots with more than one horse each, if you will, you know, there are these chariots with X amount of color horses, it may appear at first blush to be linked with the four horsemen in Revelation, but I can't tell you that for certain, so I won't. I've studied scholars vary in their conclusions there, so I won't make one with you here this morning. However, they do signify something very important, right? And not to be overlooked, regardless of the horses' colors or numbers or which direction they were going in. The long story short here is this: the horses and their chariots were dispatched over the land to exert God's control, his sovereignty over all the earth. And will bring to the Lord's satisfaction by doing that his judgment over all those who oppressed his people. And the word says that the reports that came back from those angelic riders, they have put God's spirit at rest, it says. Or say another way, the Lord's wrath against those who oppose him or his people, that came to pass, and it was satisfied, it was completed, it was done. And that has significance now, both in future history, if I can say it that way. It's not history yet, but you know what I mean. As we read in Revelation, and it also has application within our spirits today. I know it's a lot of deep and a lot of back and forth. Hopefully this is making sense. So without going into all the Revelation ramifications this morning, which we'll get to in another time, we're getting there. Because I want to be mindful also downstairs. The kids don't mute me. I don't want anybody wearing out on me. So let's stay with the theme of the Holy Spirit at work within us and round this out as we head to the close. Okay, let's do that. The word says that God's wrath was satisfied. So how does that apply to us? What's the significance? What's the gift? What's the hope? That's what we need to get to. What is the hope? Okay? Like that song goes, all our hope is in Jesus. I love that song. Thank God that yesterday is gone. All my sins are forgiven because I've been washed by the blood. For those outside of the blood of Jesus, God's wrath awaits is what's going on there. For those of us who are covered by his most precious blood, shed for us. Shed at Calvary, right? God's wrath has been satisfied here. Our sin debt has been paid. Our salvation has been secured. Okay, but let us not forget. Let us not forget. If I call the worship team back up, I'll never close. That although this price has been paid, although Jesus saved us from sin, sent us his Holy Spirit, although sin and death no longer have the victory in our lives, being born twice, since we only die once, we are here, right? While we are here, there's kingdom work that needs to be done. And as the word says here in Zechariah 6, verse 15, there's temple work to be done and to be completed, both within us as God's New Testament temples where the Holy Spirit dwells. There's work to do there. And in our churches also without, in our churches, our communities throughout the world, right? There are those who have yet to come to Christ and know them as their Lord and Savior. They need a Savior. And we've all been created, every one of us, to bring forth the love of God. To bring forth the love of God to all those who have yet to know Christ Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, their brother, their friend. Right? And if we will diligently obey the voice of the Lord our God, that the Holy Spirit who lives within us, lives will come to Christ. There will be blessings in the world. I had a long thing in Deuteronomy 28 I was going to read, but I think we're making the point here. It's the word is clear that there will be those blessings, those rewards for obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Not a give to get thing, not a prosperity message, not what I'm doing here, but just the natural outcome of our obedience and our response in that love to both God and to each other. So it's not monetarily important to define, but it is spiritually important to understand, if I can say it that way. And the Lord will provide us everything we need to accomplish his good works in Jesus Christ. Starting with the Holy Spirit within you. That is the plan. Okay? And we should want to know the Holy Spirit. We want to get to know him better each day, and we can, right? By studying and learning and reading God's Word. Right? In person? By reading God's Word, listening to the Holy Spirit within us, submitting to his authority in our lives, faithfully trusting and obeying his leading, okay? Responding to that, right? And staying connected to the family of the Spirit also, all of us, not remembering to get together, right?
God, the family of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, this day for this message, and we thank you for what you're teaching us and revealing to us through your word. Father, we love you. We love you, and we just want to come back and worship with you, Lord God. As we prepare our hearts to worship again, as we stand to our feet, as we get ready, Lord God, to just praise your name again. We thank you for everything.